chapter of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Verse 16 says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," or the age. Amen. We trust that God will encourage and help us to share our exercise tonight in regards to these verses that we have in the end of Matthew chapter 28. It's often been called the Great Commission, the marching orders for the church. Now, the background here, of course, is the Lord is just ready to leap from the mount, send up into heaven. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 reminds us that there was over 500 witnesses to watch and listen to his last words. And then as they looked up into heaven, as he ascended, we find out in Acts chapter 1 that an angel came down and said, "Why stand ye looking up into heaven? The same Jesus that you see going shall return in the same manner in which you have seen him going." And so the last look up that we saw of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ was after this commission was given, and then he went into heaven without a sight. But of course the hope, the blessed hope of the church, of every born again soul, is that the Lord will return soon. Of course, if he comes soon, that is even tonight, those that have never made right proper preparation, they'll find themselves on the outside of a closed door. It's a serious truth, the great truth of the return of the Lord Jesus. But we have a little exercise to speak about this in regards to the church, the commission that's been given to us, that we might be encouraged as we head for home tomorrow or tonight for some, that we might go home invigorated to get on with the gospel. As far as the Old Testament is concerned, I was thinking something like this, that Genesis chapter 12, when God sovereignly picked up Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, we have there in the call of Abram and God's dealings with Abram, and then his son Isaac, and then his son Isaac's son Jacob, and then Jacob's 12 sons who were the patriarchs, the fathers of the 12 tribes. We have in the call of Abram the formation of the nation of Israel. And really, as we just quickly look at the Old Testament, it's about a nation. It's about a people. And it's about the land. When we come in the New Testament, of course, the New Testament's about a person. And it's about a church. But in the formation of in the call of Abram, we see there the formation of the nation of Israel. And then, of course, history went on, and the time came when they were in bondage in Egypt, and then Moses was sovereignly called to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, out of bondage, out of slavery, into the promised land. And because of a problem there, he was held back. And Joshua led the people of Israel out of the wilderness, finally crossed the Jordan and into the promised land. And we find through the history of the judges that the nation of Israel floundered. And then years went by, and under David and Solomon, why it flourished. The nation of Israel was at its very zenith, and God was proven and marching with a people called the people of the Israelites, the Jews. And then, of course, we find in Rehoboam, we find that because of his actions there and others, the nation was fragmented, and eventually was destroyed. Then there's those 400 or so silent years, the end of Malachi, the son of New Testament, and God picked up his dealings there again with his people. But Israel really is on the outside, left out of it. I have a note in my Bible that I had for years now. We could put it something like this. Israel, from the call of Abram, has been the nerve center on the earth. And in the birth of Christ, it has become the truth center. In the time yet to come, the time of tribulation, it will be the storm center. And then in that glorious reign of Christ upon earth, Israel will become then the glory center, the peace center, and there will be peace on this earth. But the whole of the Old Testament, generally speaking, is about a nation, about a people called the Israelites, the Jewish nation. And God used them, and God blessed them. And I made a note somewhere, I got it somewhere, it's good, it just puts my thoughts into good English, good sentences. Four reasons why God worked with Israel. All the nations. God picked up one of the smallest and sovereignly worked with it. The first point I noticed was this, to show the unity of God in the midst of universal idolatry. All the nations of the world were given up to idolatry. And God picked up this nation, Israel, and blessed her and worked with her, sent to the prophets of peace and the kings that were good and so on to bring forth this passage and to work with the people. And so we have to produce in a country, a nation, the Israelites, to show to the world the unity of God in the midst of a civilization, a world that was full of idolatry. And then also to illustrate the blessedness of serving the one true God. And then to receive and to preserve the divine revelation, the scriptures, the Old Testament, as they were formulated, as the Spirit of God moved upon men and enlightened them and gave them the revelation that was to be handed from one generation to another generation. And of course, finally, and the greatest point of all, through the nation of Israel, God was to send forth the Redeemer, the Messiah, His own blessed Son, born of a Jewish mother. Sovereignly by the Holy Spirit, that creative act of God upon the virgin womb, that produced the virgin birth, the child, the Lord Jesus, the child of Mary, the Son of God. But Israel rejected the Messiah. That good gospel section that we often would love to use, the gospel preacher. In John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, he came unto his own, Israel. But his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be, them the right to the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so Israel has been set aside. Now something new has happened. Because of what we have in this chapter here, and they're told to tarry in Jerusalem until the Spirit of God has come down and empower them and unify them together in the body of Christ, those great New Testament truths. God has now invested all of his teaching, all of his working to the church. The church universal, yes, every born again soul. But as far as corporately, yes, I do believe through the local district church. It goes gathered together on the New Testament principle under the blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has prepared the work. Are we doing the job? Israel was a failure. She floundered. Brethren and sisters, locally, I'm thinking of the local churches that we associate with. Are we involved in God's program of evangelization as well as holding forth the truth of God? If there's two phrases I love in regards to the New Testament church, I would like to think of something like this. Entitled to hear this. Holding fast the faithful word. That would be a statement, a command from the risen head of the church, through the scriptures and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God. For each local church to hold fast the faithful word. We can't give up on doctrine, brother. We can't. The Bible demands that we hold fast the faithful word. That's an obligation upon every gathered out company. But this is equal. It's also that twin phrase that we have in Philippians, is it chapter 3, chapter 2, holding forth, offering forth the word of life. We're under obligation, brethren and sisters, to not only hold the truth as far as the local church is concerned, and to be therefore a depository of the whole truth of God, a light in the distance, but we're under divine obligation to also hold forth, offer forth, the word of life for those that are out there. You know, as you walk outside of any of our buildings, you could have on the top of the door, just before you go out, a good motto. And the motto could read something like this. You are now entered the mission field. We should get a hold of that. Outside there, this next door is the mission field. Next door to where we live. In our little movements, in our jobs, at work, whatever it might be, That's our mission field. That's what the Great Commission speaks about here, that we have here in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 16 to the end of the chapter. We could notice very quickly this is nothing new. We could see in verse 18 his authority, all power. We could notice in verse 19 his command, go ye. We could notice in verse 20 his presence. I love that, you know. His presence is offered, presented here as towards those that are in the active involvement of carrying out the gospel. I can speak this for my own little personal experience. Some of my holiest moments, God is my witness, is when you've had that sacred privilege of seeking to point someone to Christ. Brethren and sisters, I have experienced the truth of verse 20, his presence. It's promise. Why don't we go in for the promise? Why don't we claim it by being involved in his work as his representative here upon earth? We could notice it's something like this. We have a precept here. Go. And go they did. In the one generation, the Bible tells us in Acts that they turned the then known world upside down spiritually. What an involvement there was. And almost every one of these early disciples became a martyr. They went out by way of a brutal death. Go. And they went. Are we going? We have also there a people, ye. There is no exception. There's no dropout here. Every one of us is a concept. There's no way of backing out of this obligation on the grounds that we don't have the ability or we don't have the brains or what is it. There's no excuses here. Somehow or other, we can be involved. If not by word of mouth, at least by helping those that are involved. By sending a tract, by doing a good deed. If I was speaking to a Sunday school convention here, I would mention, and I often do, how our family of 9 children and my mother were reached through an elder in the city of Vancouver, Mr. John Ray, bringing down to our family. We lived in the Cedar Cottage area. We were a poor family way back there in the dirty 30s, and he realized it was a new family in the area. He didn't look too wealthy. We weren't. We were as poor as what they call church mice. And he intelligently, seriously, told his wife one day, take a bowl of rice down there. And then his intelligence is shown by the fact that he said, tell them that I will come down and pick up the bowl. He didn't want one of the older children to turn it. He wanted an avenue into the home. And after we had a good meal, I was a little too young to take all this in. I just heard this from the older ones in the family. But he came down after supper, just a little man, apparently a tailor by trade. And he came into the home, and my dad was up here, a big man. And he asked if he could come in, and of course he was, my dad was under obligation to have him come in, having been fed by her. And he sat down, and he persuaded my father then to allow the family to go to the Peter's Daughter's Sunday School. And our family, the first point of contact, was a bowl of rice. You see, it's not preaching. More souls will be in the glory because of the influence of kindness than maybe any other single thing. We can all be involved in that. And so we have here, we have a people, ye, no exception. We have a place, all the world. Wasn't it Charles or John Wesley? They said that the world was their parish. Your world, your little movement, your little sphere of service, that's the world. Are you involved in it, brother or sister? Then we have the purpose, make disciples. And we have the power, the Holy Spirit. So let's just look at quickly something like this. We have universal power here. Universal power. All power. When you think of power, of course, you think of maybe men like the world's first ruler was it, Nebuchadnezzar, with might. He rolled it out there in the Babylonian Empire. Then under him, Cyrus came along and Darius. Along came Alexander the Great. Then the Roman Empire with the mighty Caesars. And right up to our day, men like Hitler, Mussolini, Mayo with all of China under his power dropped. Men have sought power. They sought it by force. We think of the power of nature. Mighty oceans breaking the banks, rivers overflowing, like down in the Mississippi Valley right now. Power. When you think of power, but you know, this power, its greatest force, is love. Napoleon robbing over there in St. Helena Island in his last days there, looking back over his life, rated the second greatest general and soldier that ever lived alongside of the Caesar, Julius Caesar. He said, we conquered by might and by bloodshed. But he said, Jesus Christ has conquered by love. Caesar's empire, my empire, has crumbled and fallen. But Jesus Christ's empire is moving along, rolling through the century. Oh, the power. Christ that we're seeking to represent in this world and to think about is the one with all power. Some of the contacts that we've heard, you know, of souls getting saved. Oh, the mighty power necessary to work the work of protection and to bring them into peace upon the leaving. The power that's resident in the gospel. Yes, it's as our brother said yesterday, it's dynamite. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation. Dynamite, that explosive power that can break a man. Yes, the same was mentioned yesterday afternoon. James Smith was being told, a man that I love in every sense of the word. We've done a lot of good gospel work together, and it's a thrill to be with him. 265 pounds of him. But when he was broken on that Sunday afternoon, the first Sunday that anyone made contact with him for the deep cold gospel, old Brother Les Jones going in there just speaking to him. And it was just the right person, the right place, the right time. And he started unburdening himself. And Mr. Jones says, don't tell me, tell God. And to his own surprise, Mr. Smith got down on his knees. Trusted Christ as his Savior. He only knew one verse in the Bible, a verse that I've never preached the gospel from yet. But he got the gospel out of it somehow. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. And it impressed him very quickly on his knees. Dave Smith, you rejected Jesus Christ yesterday. Dave Smith, you'll reject him today, and you'll meet him tomorrow. Oh, God, save me. Yes, that power, that explosive power of the gospel, broke him. But you know that word dynamite has also another meaning to it. It has the meaning of destructive power. And the gospel has the power to put the pieces together. That man, that every second word of his mouth almost was power. When he got off his knees there, he had lost half his vocabulary. He went into the kitchen where his wife Tina was, and they were almost through with the word divorce. He was so hard and brutal in the home because of drink on the weekend. And he went into the home there and put his big arms around his little wife Tina, and he said, Tina, you've got a new husband now. And how real it is with him. Oh, the power that's at our disposal as we're involved in the work of the Great Commission of taking the gospel out. But we have also here, too, the universal proclamation. In Matthew, it says here, to disciple all nations. That seems to give the emphasis of the meaning, the purpose. In Mark's gospel, we have to every creature. That's the measure of the gospel and its going out, the proclamation, to every creature. Every creature. There's no one so low on the scale of sin and insanity that the gospel isn't for. Because that's the only thing that will break them and bless them. And then we have in Luke's gospel there it says, in the last chapter, repentance and forgiveness of sin. And there we have the message in this great proclamation. And in John's gospel, Jesus says, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. There's the motive. Oh, the love of the heart of God that allowed his Son and the heart of the Savior to come willingly to be the good shepherd to give his life for the sheep. In that same attitude, that motivation, we are sent out to seek to win the lost for whom our Lord did die. And then you come to Acts chapter 1. Where they're so tarry in Jerusalem until they receive power from on high. There's the fight. Oh, it's not us. Some hold back from giving a little word of testimony, or even trying to take part in the local assembly, and a little gospel preaching on the platform, or at the open air because they feel, well, I can't do it Well, of course, I do believe that there is a gift involved in some path to it that never will be able to publicly. But publicly or privately, one way or the other, there's the power available to enable us to do it. Brothers and sisters, are we involved in it? And then we have, of course, the universal precept. What's the purpose for this? What's the teaching involved here? We're to make disciples. That's the evangelize. Make disciples. Bring them under the sway and power of the gospel of Christ into a relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As someone as well put it, Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a relationship by faith with Jesus Christ. We're to evangelize, and so we're to make disciples. And then we have to baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The only time I know of in the Bible, I think, where the Trinity is called upon the believer at their baptism. And I think that's a wonderful thing, a sacred moment when the divine Trinity's name is officially called upon a person in regards to their baptism. And so we're in the gospel, we're to make disciples. In regards to baptism, we're to mark them as belonging to Christ. And there's a wonderful truth in regards to baptism here. Is there any believer here that's really saved? You know you're saved. If you've never been baptized yet, and you're old enough to be. There's a verse in 1 Samuel chapter 22. You should underline it in your Bible. I think around about verse 50. You said he meant there where Samuel had told Saul to kill all the Amalekites, all of them, and all of their possessions. And later on in that chapter there where Saul returns from the battle, and Samuel teaches him how to get going. He says, oh, everything went all right. God gave us the victory. And Samuel says, what meaneth then the bleating of the sheep? And then he tried to excuse himself by saying, well, we kept the best of the animals and this and that, that we might offer to God. And we get a verse there, a principle there in the Bible that we should underline in all our Bibles. Especially you younger believers there. And the verse goes something like this. To obey is better than sacrifice. And to hearken than the fat of rams. God wants obedience before anything else. I'm a father, I've got 3 children. And I've got to a place now in living where I'd rather my children obey me than just say they love me. Talk is cheap, as our brother Thompson said. It's action. And so we're to obey the Lord in the truth of baptism if you haven't. Let me encourage you tonight. But then it goes on to say also to go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And there we have the word that is a word we're used to when we're young. We used to go to catechism. Catechism is oral, Bible, consecutive teaching. We're to teach the converts, those that have been made by the Holy Spirit's power, those that have been marked by the truth of baptism, the act of baptism, they're then to be taught consecutively, consistently, orally and otherwise, the truth of the Word of God. When a soul gets made, the work is really just a gift. But you can only teach converts. They've got to be reached first. Would that bless our assembly if there was new souls being blessed or outsiders being blessed with the gospel message coming in and sitting in amongst us? Then those that have the teaching ability of the assembly to try to come to the fore, they've got a reason, a purpose, they've got some to feed. Then they can stay home and turn the midnight oil and learn their Bible more than that in order to have some peace to pass on to the young converts, and the cycle is complete. And the assembly, I believe then, is often in good, healthy, happy, most wholesome condition. And so we're to catechize, we're to teach them by the scriptures, the Word of God. And then we have what we just touched before, universal presence. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. It's personal presence guaranteed. And I do believe that that's real. All my brethren and some of the sisters here that have gone in for seeking to win souls to Christ have experienced that. Why the thrill? No, we're having problems across the country. In regards to our younger people, not to use the word worldliness, with all the people making materialism, but brethren and sisters, our younger ones should be of older ones, blessed and thrilled because of gospel involvement, and so coming to Christ. Maybe they'd get a taste of something that would wean them from this world and make them fit channels of blessing themselves. Older brethren and sisters, take some of those younger ones and get involved them somehow. Seek the path to torch them, soul winning on to them, that they might be. I was in a home in, I won't say where, and a brother, Jim Dreiler, teaching Sunday school for years, about 28 years of age at this time. Thinking of expanding his business, pushing as a landscaper, going to hire a few more, and of course that means more headaches, more problems. And I went down to the conference and was asked to stay at his home, and after the first meeting, the prayer meeting, we were up to his home and walked in and put my coat down and sat in the rocking chair. He came in and sat down, the wife went with the little children away. He looked at me and he said, Derek, last Thursday night, in that chair that you're sitting on, I had the privilege of joy. And at this point, he began to weep, appointing my first soul to Christ, going to Sunday school class. And the result of his case was that he wasn't going to expand his church. He was going to be a one-man show as far as the job was concerned, that he wouldn't get too involved. Oh, it's practical. If we could just pass on somehow or other this wonderful picture, privilege that God has endowed and given to us of being involved in the great initiative. David Livingston, when he was in Africa, he said, it is the word of a gentleman of the most strict and sacred honor. So that's the end of it. That is it. He put his finger apparently when he was quoting that upon Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Oh, David Livingston, if you've read his life story, I've read it many a time. The loneliness over there in Africa, tracking through those jungles, putting up with the people and the problems of the flies and the bugs and the animals and everything else. One time, I think, was something like about 6 years without any news from home. You see, he had heard years before. Robert Moffat on one of his furloughs over in Scotland gave a report of Africa. And he heard Robert Moffat speak about he could see from a mountaintop the smoke of 1,000 villages without a savior, a gospel witness. And David Livingston that got a hold of him. And he eventually went to Africa. He eventually married Robert Moffat's daughter Mary. And had a family. And years later, there was a period when for about 6 or 7 years, he had no news from home. Oh, the sacrifice that some have endured because of the truth of the Great Commission gripping their soul. And he crept right to the eastern coast of Africa when he knew that a mail boat was coming in. And he stood on the shore there as he watched the big boat, sailboat come in, and then a little lifeboat was up from over the side and head towards the shore. But the breakers overturned it with the news from home. He never heard for another few years. Back into the jungle, he went, why did he do it? He says, lo, the Bible says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Oh, if we could only get a hold of the burden as well as the passion of what it is to be involved in the Lord's interest, in the seeking to win souls for Christ. Terry, you know, was a cobbler. I just realized for years I used to call him a shoemaker, but he wasn't even a shoemaker. A cobbler, apparently from what I've read, is the one that just puts the soul on. The shoemaker makes the whole thing. It's more of a professional job, a professional status. But William Terry had a map on the wall in his shoemaker's repair shop there, and he looked at that map. And he's got a burden for the millions of India. And he's the father of the modern missionary movement. He went to India. After 30 years of age, and apparently in most countries, the mission societies won't accept the candidate that's over 30 years of age. They say he can't learn the language. But Terry went under divine inspiration and guidance and went to India. And before he died, he had mastered almost 40 languages. Terry in India. Many others have followed him. Hudson Taylor. and these other great names that we could think of in regards to China, Fiji, Sudbury there first, then to India, then over to Africa finally. We think of Hudson Taylor, yes, in China there, as he changed the whole course of missionary work. Instead of living in a compound, he went out and moved in and mixed in with the people and learned the language instead of using interpretation and so on, and became a great name in missionary movement. Think of John G. Patton in the New Hebrides. Only there about a year, and his wife died, the little baby had died. And there he had to lay for 8 or 9 days every night, all night long, over the mounds of fresh dirt, to save the cannibals coming from digging up the remains of his own dear wife and eating her. And after the 8th or 9th day, they gave up. Oh, the heartache, the burden, the sorrow, the sacrifice that these men made. And we can go right around the world now. In our own modern day, my time, 1956, January the 9th, whether it's January the 6th, the news went around the world of those 5 missionaries dying down amongst the Aka. Do you know their names? Jim Elliot, that one that penned those marvelous world words, he is no fool who gives to God that which he cannot gain, to gain that which he cannot lose. And Nate Saint the pilot, and Ed McCauley, and Roger Yoder, Peter Fleming, men that gave their life in our day and generation for the gospel's sake. Daddy and John Stamm over there in China, 1936, was it? They were finally surrounded by the bandits. They came into the home, and before they came into the home, the parents prayed over the little year-old baby. Then they put it under the bed and said, "Oh God, protect it. Watch over it. Our lives are dying." They went outside. The robbers took them outside, told John Stamm to stretch out his neck, and a sword flashed, and his head rolled. And then his wife said, "He did the same." The little baby was lost sight of. And a native woman, knowing there was a baby involved, went into the home and found that little baby. God had shut its mouth so it didn't cry and cause, of course, to be found out. And that little baby was passed from mother to mother right across China. The mother would look after it for a few days, feeding it naturally, and then pass it on to someone else who would take it to another village. And that baby crossed China. Finally came over to America. A girl now about, 1936, who was a year old then, is now in her own right some sort of a missionary. Oh, the impaling of these people. Could you get a hold of it somehow? Could it move us? Could it stir us? I don't want to take any more time. And I like to think that when the rapture takes place, that out of India, you know, up will rise fairly with hundreds of thousands of souls behind them to meet the returning Christ. Over in China, Hudson Taylor and all those other great names over there, millions will rise in the rapture to follow, to meet the Savior. Africa with its Mary Schlesser, David Livingston, Robert Moffat and others of fame, why, and the uncounted numbers that we don't know about, thousands, billions will rise to meet the Savior. Around the world, that cloud that will rise to meet the coming, soon returning Lord Jesus Christ. Have we been involved in that? Thank God because of the gospel, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Most of us here this evening will rise as well. But brethren and sisters, how many will go because of our efforts? How many will go because of our involvement? I would just like to leave this little challenge this afternoon, this evening, that we might be involved in the truth of the Great Commission. It's still an obligation upon us. The Duke of Wellington was asked one time, missionaries in his day wanted to go into India, and the East Indian Company that was in control of India at that time for Britain, they wouldn't let the missionary in. They thought it would hinder the work over the material end of it. And they went to the Duke of Wellington, the victor of Napoleon at Waterloo. And they said, "What shall we do?" And he looked at that delegation of Christian men. And he said, "Men, what are your marching orders?" And he opened the Bible, apparently, and read to them the verses I've read to this evening. "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And lo, I am with you always." even unto the end of the age. I would like to encourage each one of you, especially my younger friends here, seek that presence of the Lord. It's guaranteed for those that are actively involved in the winning of souls to come.